Everyone, good to see you tonight. I don't know if anybody remembers the Millers here, Ed and Lila Miller. Does anybody remember them? Yes. They moved to Florida many years ago. They came to our church for a while. It's been many years ago. This must have been 10 years ago now. I called her, and we're getting ready to hang up, and she said, because we've only talked one time since they left, which has been 20 years ago probably, and she says, well, we'll see you at the house. And what she meant by that is John 14, in Father's house. I'll see you at the house. I always thought that was pretty cool. And I said, yeah, we'll see you at the house. If I don't see you before then, we'll see you at the house. There's going to be a meeting in the air, isn't there? Yeah, one of these days is going to be a sweet reunion. So a lot of loved ones have gone on. We're hoping to be that generation that's alive when Christ comes, but we don't know. It's always been the hope down through the church age. It is our blessed hope. And maybe it'll come in our lifetime. Yes?
We always knew her as Twinkie.
Twinkie?
Yeah, because she liked Twinkies.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay, well.
Yeah, that was her thing.
Okay. Well, I didn't even know that. But yeah, anyway. I haven't heard from for any years now. But I think they had a son down there, Florida somewhere. And so they moved. But anyway, just a little memory as I was thinking about that song there. All right, we're in James chapter 2 tonight. We want to look at verses 1 through 7, hold the faith without partiality. And let me lead us in a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to be together, to fellowship in the things of God, to open the Bible tonight, the freedoms that we still enjoy. We are a blessed people. So we thank you for that. Pray that you would bless Awana as it begins tonight, and just everybody be working together well. Give grace to Marcus as he's heading it up, and just all the things that come at you as a leader. So give him grace not only tonight but throughout the school year. And also Mac Jr., as he's working with the youth group, and the others working with him. Thank you for all of these. Pray that you bless the ministries, the various ministries tonight, and the ministry of the word now as we spend time together, and then in prayer as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, James, very practical book, and we note the theme is faith without works is dead. James expects if you really have the real deal, the real faith, it will demonstrate itself in your life in some form. Of course, there's degrees of faithfulness, there's degrees of fruit bearing, and so forth, but the expectation is if you really belong to Christ, it will show. And so, chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. We're now getting to chapter 2, living faith proven by works, closely related there. Chapters 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct, and then living faith demonstrating perseverance. All the way through, again, very practical book. Started out in chapter 1, if we endure trials, if we have trials, we should count it all joy. God's got a purpose in this, and then he moves on into the chapter there where he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Whenever you're faced with trials, what are you going to do with this? Well, come back to the word, come back to God, the God of the word, and you want to submit to the word. And sometimes we kind of say, well, why am I going through this? We might have a problem with God for even allowing us to go through it, but be doers of the word, submit to the word. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, really in relationship to the word here. Submit yourself, humble yourself down under the word. And then in relationship with be doers of the word, we ended the chapter with various tests. There's, first of all, the tongue test. It's kind of the barometer as far as where you're at spiritually. If the Lord doesn't have control at all of your tongue, you might want to really take a real examination of yourself. Where are you at? I mean, if he's your Lord, it should affect your tongue. And then there's the social test. What is true religion before God and the Father? Well, to visit the widows and the orphans in their time of need. And then the holy test, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, which is really kind of a challenge out here. The world is always trying to influence us and spot us and compromise us in some way. Well, that brings us now to chapter 2, and we continue on with this idea of true religion. Religion is kind of a generic word. It can be used in different ways. It's simply the idea of the outward expression of the faith in one way or another. Outward expression by itself means nothing. People can go through the motions all they want. Doesn't necessarily mean anything. But on the other hand, if you have true faith, you would expect that it will demonstrate itself, as we have already talked about in James. Well, the issue becomes the motives. And okay, we're all people of faith, but how does that work its way out in our lives? He's dealing with that now in relationship to partiality. And so let's have somebody read, that's what we're talking about tonight all the way through here. Somebody want to read verse 1 for us? Gives us the principle. We start with the principle. Who wants to read verse 1? Yes, Duanette. Thank you. Starts out, my brethren. You know, when James has something really pointed he wants to say to you, he'll start out, brother, my brethren, brothers and sisters, family. And it's really kind of cool how he does it 15 times. It's just a small letter. 15 times in the letter we have this this idea of brothers being brought out here. So he usually does this right before he kind of levels a rebuke or a strong exhortation, kind of like sharing the truth in love, right? I'm going to say something kind of pointed, but I want you to know I'm addressing you as fellow believers, and there's kind of a family accountability here. You shouldn't be living this way. In this case, the issue of a partiality, treating people in a partial way. So he starts out, my brethren, and he assumes that they are believers, right here. He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he starts out by assuming you hold the faith. The issue is, how do you hold the faith? And, of course, the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the body of truth related to the Lord Jesus Christ. The core is the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he kind of emphasizes the person of Christ. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. I like that he brings out the full name, what we commonly call Jesus' full name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord really is the idea of master. And when used of Jesus, it refers to him as God master. After the resurrection, always ties in his deity with the equation of him being called Lord. I like how Thomas, after his resurrection, said, my Lord and my God. You know, he really tied Lord and God together there. And I think that's the idea with Lord. He's our God master. Lord means master. Jesus means God's Savior, really. That's really, if you boil it down, that's really what it means. Emphasis on Savior. You call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. God's Savior. Christ is the idea of the chosen one. Really, literally, Christ means anointed one. Messiah is the word in the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. Christos, Christ in the New Testament, is the equivalent. But it's the idea of anointed one. Really refers to those in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament word. In the Old Testament, when people were chosen for a special role, they would be anointed, whether it's prophets or priests or kings. They would be anointed, as recognizing you are the special chosen one for this role. Well, Christ is the special chosen one, according to the Old Testament scriptures. He fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. So that's who he is. He's our Lord Jesus Christ as people of faith. That's what we recognize him for, who he is. But then he says, the Lord of glory. And this is interesting here. We think about the Lord of glory, and this relates to God in all of his brilliance. In the Old Testament, they talked about the Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's glory presence was seen in what the Jews called the Shekinah. The word Shekinah literally means dwelling. In the Old Testament, a cloud was over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was associated with the glory of God. The glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple and so forth. As we come to the New Testament, God's glory was put on display in the incarnation of Christ, namely in his human body. So, and it was somewhat veiled yet, but the glory of God was on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is not the best translation, as I say here. This is what I'm reading from here tonight. The New King James says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Not the most accurate translation. More literally, the faith of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. That's really very literal. And I like that because really it's bringing out that one of the titles for Jesus is the glory. I like that title for Jesus. because he was the glory of God on display. James simply calls him the glory here. And he is called the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8 as well. Other places we could look at that are related also. But I really want to kind of zero in on this, the glory. He himself is the glory, the Lord, our Lord is. I really like, and I did my devotional on this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And, you know, like I say, you can look at scriptures to emphasize Christ and what he's done as our Savior, dying for our sins. All important, not taking nothing away from his work. But his work is premised on who he is. And the emphasis here in this gospel text here is who Christ is, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that's what we're talking about, who he is, who is the image of God, the very reflection of God, should shine on them. They don't really see Jesus for who he is. They don't really believe it. They might intellectually say, oh, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but they don't personally believe it, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. They don't personally appropriate it. They don't personally believe it and accept it in that sense. And, of course, there's a dead faith where even the demons believe intellectually. You know, that's not going to get it. You have to personalize it. Saving faith is a personal thing. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. This is a lordship emphasis. Ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then he gets to his illustration here. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. And this, of course, is Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Just like this was a miracle, so is this. Shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? Of the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is where we see the glory of God. I could see why he's called the glory here. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the glory. Do not hold this in a partial way. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins in Matthew 1:21. But then he goes on to say he shall be called Emmanuel. And what's Emmanuel? Well, God with us. Call him Jesus, Savior. Emmanuel, God. Who is he? Savior? Yes. God? Yes. God, Savior. That's the combination we believe in him as. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We know John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word's a title for Jesus. We come down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. They saw him for who he was, as his miracles were on display and his perfections were on display and the glory of God was on display in a veiled way, but it was on display in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice where he gets, this is the point here, and really it's at the beginning of the verse in the Greek here. Do not hold the faith with partiality. This is the idea of with ungodly bias or prejudice, discrimination, favoritism, unbiblical favoritism. Now, you know, not all favoritism is bad, right? Jesus had the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Even had one disciple who said he was the one that Jesus loved in a special way, John. Now, let me ask you, was Jesus in sin? A little favoritism there toward John. No. There is, but we're talking about unbiblical favoritism here, unbiblical partiality. That's what's in view here. I thought this was an interesting story. It's a true story. A new pastor came to serve at a large church. First few Sundays, his wife sat anonymously in the audience, which is maybe a great idea if you're going to do this. And the woman she sat by would not even acknowledge her presence. But then when she found out that she was the new pastor's wife, she made her the object of fawning attention. That's the attitude of sinful partiality James is addressing. You know, boy, if you're somebody now, I'm all interested in you, but otherwise, forget you. Not good. I like what Jim Elliot said when he said, we are a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. And it's always good to remember we're all in that category. He's like, well, I'm up here, you're down there. No, 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 no. We're all on the same level. We're all a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody, as Jim Elliot said. The issue becomes really one of pride, I think, with partiality. You know, we think we're a cut above, and then we want to kind of hang with those who are cut above, and we're putting everybody else down, and it becomes an issue of pride. This is C.S. Lewis. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Now, that's some wisdom there, isn't it? That's true. As long as you're looking down, you're not looking up to see what's above you, which, of course, is always God. You better humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Notice in Acts 10:34, Peter says, Peter opened his mouth. By the way, if you're going to say something, that's a good place to start, and said, "In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality." You know, Jews were always looking down on the Gentiles. Peter's now had a revelation. Guess what? There is no partiality with God in terms of this whole thing called salvation and his plan here at this point. So, you know, that's interesting. God shows no partiality. And then in Acts 15, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, he's talking about the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. When it comes to the issue of the faith, no distinction here, no partiality. In the Greek, show no partiality is at the front of the sentence, indicating this is where the emphasis lies. A very literal rendering is as follows. My brothers, show no partiality. It's right at the beginning. As you hold the faith of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. That's a good translation. ESV, this is a cross-reference here, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That's what Jesus says there in John chapter 7. As I mentioned, a little qualifier, I definitely think there's a place for special friendships and so forth. And, of course, as MacArthur says, there is, of course, a proper special respect and honor that should be shown to the elderly and to those in authority, both in the church and in society in general. So, you know, you want to take the spirit of what he is saying here, properly in balance. I mean, definitely we do give special regard for the elderly, for example, which is proper. We like them to go first at the meals, right? Yeah, we do. The older I get, the more I'm appreciating it. Anyway, just kidding. Just totally kidding there. But don't hold the faith with partiality, he says. And now he's going to explain exactly what he means as we go on. In verses 2 through 4, he's going to illustrate what he has just said. The principle is don't hold the faith with partiality, verse 1. And now he illustrates it in verses 2 through 4. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah.
2 through 4.
2 through 4, yeah. Kind of convicting for me, because I think about this. If somebody comes in nicely dressed and then you have a person coming in rags, I must say I'm prone to kind of make a call here. What's this person after? You know, they're looking pretty shabby. They're probably going to want some money here or something. Where I probably wouldn't think that about the other person. I think it's easy, if I'm totally honest, to kind of think, well, boy, I don't know. This person over here, I don't know. I might be quick to want to judge according to appearance a little bit, if I'm perfectly honest. So it's something to think about here. Obviously, these are both visitors, right? Both visitors. And they have a very different appearance as they come in. The one comes in, he's dressed like a VIP. The other one's dressed like, boy, you're just an unimportant person in society, right? Don't really matter. And so if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes. So there's the contrast that is drawn here. They say perception is reality, but not before God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks on the outward appearance. That is our tendency, isn't it? If we're perfectly honest. But the Lord looks at the heart. I mean, you know, in the context, with David was the last person the brothers would consider. I mean, he's not up to this. He's just a dumb little shepherd boy out there. Well, God had other thoughts. How true. It is so typical for people to make judgment calls based strictly on appearance and to give preferential treatment accordingly. How we treat people becomes a test of how we hold to the faith. Before God, we know that all people have equal value, and therefore we should treat them with equal regard. And that's true. Do we really believe that we are more important than anybody else? Well, we shouldn't. We're all equally made in the image of God. All people matter equally in that sense. So, but if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you pay special attention is the idea. You pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, over there, spot over there. Don't get too close to anybody. Don't touch him. You might have fleas or something. Stand there or sit here at my footstool. Now, the person that's well-dressed here is being offered really one of the best seats in the house, right? By the way, the word assembly here is literally synagogue, which is the idea of a gathering together. Literally, synagogue literally means a gathering together place. And so, and of course, he's writing to Jews. They were very familiar with synagogue context, and probably if you had enough converted Jews in a particular place, they maybe took over a synagogue. But the synagogue, the typical synagogue, had seating around the outside wall and perhaps a couple of benches towards the front. But most of the congregation either stood or sat cross-legged on the floor. This one, wearing fine clothes, is given a good seat. He is shown a place of honor. So, you know, probably, you know, the prominent people, and of course, Jesus got on the Pharisees and the religious leaders for wanting the best places. They demanded this. I mean, respect, please. Give me the best seat in the house. Well, you got that going here a little bit. You know, you got this person coming in looking all snazzy and you give him the best seat in the house where you say, here's a good place, sit here. But you say to the poor man, stand there. No special treatment for you. No special seating for you. Stand there or sit here at my footstool. So this is, now they're evaluating only on outward appearance. They don't know a thing about this person's character, their faith, their belief, where they're coming from at all. It's just strictly on appearance. And that's the evaluation that's being made here. You know this quote, right? Martin Luther King who said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. A Christian principle. You know, what are we making our discernment call here? What are we basing it on here? We want to not be judging with evil thoughts. We don't want to have that as our perspective here. And so he says, verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And the answer is, yes, you have. If you're doing this, this is unbiblical judging. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts? This is evil thinking, he says. This is not righteous thinking. It's evil. It's destructive. It's injurious. It's the idea of tearing down. Now, yes, we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. But discernment based on objective facts, not just simply appearance, not discriminating just because somebody doesn't have any money. We don't want to just base what our evaluation on external things here. It becomes a matter of motives. Notice how God judges. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges, according to each one's work, he's talking to Christians, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. There is a believer's judgment. Now, we're not going to be judged for sin. The penalty of sin has been taken care of. It's judged once and for all on the cross. But we are going to be evaluated in terms of our service. You say, well, I wonder if he's going to give some more favored treatment. No, he's not. There's no partiality with how the Father judges. No partiality whatsoever in that regard. When I have thought I have been wrongly judged by a brother, I have often taken comfort in the fact that God alone is my judge. It will all come out on judgment day, whether good or bad. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. He's talking about receiving reward or lack of reward according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, we're all individually going to put in an appearance, and God, who judges without partiality, is going to make the call on everybody's life. It's going to be just straight down the line, totally consistent in every respect. The issue for believers is not penal judgment again, but rather an evaluation of the quality of our service and corresponding eternal reward. Good service will be rewarded. Bad service will not. Bad service includes showing partiality to the wealthy while showing contempt for the poor. So we don't want to be in that category for sure, because he qualifies this as evil thinking, judges with evil thinking, if this is what we're doing. All right. Any other thoughts before we move on to the last section here? Okay. Very good. Let's have somebody read verses 5 through 7, which all goes together. He has brought out the principle in verse 1, show no partiality, illustrated the principle in verses 2 through 4, and now he shows the absurdity of violating the principle in verses 5 through 7. Who wants to read that? Yes, Jody. Thank you. So listen up. I've got some application to make here now, he says. And again, he brings out my beloved brethren. You know, as soon as James says beloved brethren, you know he's coming with something. What are you going to hit me with now? It's sharing the truth in love, kind of straightforward. James is no nonsense, kind of hard-hitting, but sharing the truth in love. And he's bringing that out. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Expectation, the answer expected is yes. Yes, he has. Now, this is not to say that he hasn't chosen some wealthy people. He has. But by and large, most are poor. Most of God's people are poor. Not all, but many of them. This is a general statement here, as he's speaking here. He's not making a blanket statement. It's a general statement. The common people heard Jesus gladly in his ministry, by and large. There were some Nicodemuses who ultimately came around. Joseph of Arimathea, I mean, wealthy. They were represented, but for the most part, the wealthy people didn't fall in with Jesus. Most of his disciples were who? Were they wealthy? Were they wealthy disciples? They were fishermen, common fishermen. Now, you did have a tax collector in the mix. Matthew seemed to have a little bit of funds, but he was willing to give it all up, you know, if I stole it from anybody, restore fourfold and so forth. So they were represented, but notice what I say here. James is not making a blanket statement, because, in fact, there are wealthy people in the Scriptures who are also believers, including people like Abraham, very wealthy. However, as a class of people, relatively few wealthy people come to become true believers. Yet by the grace of God, some do. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But note, he didn't say not any, but rather not many. So I think in that vein, James is making a general statement here. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I summarize, that God has chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings. For the most part, again, He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, mostly poor people. And they don't have any much in this life, but they're rich in faith. They're strong in their faith. And the Jews, by the way, had a saying that says, whom the Lord loves, he makes rich. So they really kind of did believe in a prosperity gospel. And you kind of see where they get that in the Old Testament, where God's blessing of abundance was promised on those of obedience, who were obedient. But here he's really kind of turning this on its head and saying, for the most part, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And, you know, in the faith we are rich. I mean, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God is giving us everything as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's unbelievable what we have in Jesus Christ. We can't begin to fathom what we have in him. So he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. They're kingdom people. They're on their way to the kingdom. How do you treat people who are on their way to the kingdom with contempt? That's totally inappropriate. Notice then he says, which he has promised to those who love him. This is a defining reality for those who know the Lord, who are true believers. We see this lots of different places. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. This is characteristic of those who really know God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha, O Lord, come. Again, expectation is, and I think it's really one of the telling realities as far as true believers, if you really believe in Jesus, if you really know Jesus, you love him. If you really believe in him as your Savior, you certainly have some appreciation for what he's done in saving you from your sins. And if you don't, I really got to question that kind of faith. Characteristically, they love him. The kingdom belongs to those who love him. And a lot of times these are the poor. But in contrast, notice what he says, verse 6. But you, plural, you as a group, plural, have dishonored the poor man. You know, those chosen by God, who love God, who are headed for the kingdom. You're dishonoring them. Well, that defies common sense. And he goes on to say, again, he's speaking generally. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Generally, they exploited the poor, God's people. Edmund Hebert says, they may now be poor and insignificant nobodies in the world's view, but they also possess the glorious prospect of inheriting the kingdom with their sovereign Lord. So we're talking about God's people. It's never good to oppress God's people. And again, generally, the rich tend to do this. They tend to exploit them. And then verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? To blaspheme means to speak irreverently. To slander, to revile, to defame. In other words, they have no regard for Jesus. I believe when he talks about that noble name, he's really talking about the name of Jesus. Most all commentators agree that's really what's being talked about here. They blaspheme that noble name, the one that is called the glory, as we saw in verse 1. Here called that noble name, that one that you hold in highest esteem. The poor could not easily defend themselves, whereas the rich use their influence to oppress them. Again, generally, not every rich person, but generally as a category. In a corrupt world, judges are often swayed by the influence of the rich and powerful, and the poor suffer for it. The word oppress is a strong word being used to refer to the oppressive works of the devil in Acts 10:38. Outside of church, it was the rich who tended to abuse God's people. But now, all of a sudden, when a representative of them shows up at church, they're given preferential treatment. That's absurd. I mean, you might want to find out kind of what's going on here. Are we even dealing with a fellow believer or not? Let's maybe start there. But he's saying categorically that they tend to be in this category. And then he says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So clearly talking about the name of Jesus here, and they tend to be those that are blaspheming his name. Why would you give preferential treatment there? The word noble means good, excellent, beautiful, or honorable. The name of Christ is the the name of Christ is the person of Christ. His name stands for who he is. To us as believers, he is the beautiful, excellent, noble, honorable one. He is the noble name par excellence. And indeed he is. To show partiality towards a category of people generally not chosen, to those who generally oppress God's people, and to those who consistently blaspheme the noble name by which Christians are called is completely contrary to all that is spiritually right. I mean, why would you just go there? I mean, automatically, just based on outward appearance, you're giving preferential treatment to a category of people that tend to not be kind to God's people and are not even God's people many times. Again, exceptions. Well, to wrap up here tonight, note a few things here. W.C. Fields said, "I am free from all prejudices. I hate everyone equally." I really wonder if that's true. He was known for his witty sayings like this, you know, irreverently. But I'm pretty sure he wasn't telling the whole truth there. How different from God, who without partiality offers his love to everyone. You know, the Bible says God so loved the world, right? Gave his only begotten son. I mean, whosoever will can come. I mean, I see God being very impartial. He's loving everybody. Everybody's made in his image. He wants everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Mark Twain said, "Prejudice is the ink with which all history is written." Probably generally right. I mean, people write through a certain lens. And we say, well, they're rewriting history. A lot of times they want to do that, right? Everybody wants to write history according to their own thinking. He is right in that the spirit of partiality defines the world. I think it does. We see class warfare everywhere. Everywhere you look, there is fleshy division. This is the devil's game. And he works it very effectively. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No matter what class, God is concerned for all people. Before God, all are equally unimportant in terms of self-importance. And before God, all equally have great value as all are made in the image of God. So, you know, your high horse, come on down from that high horse. The ground is level here. Let's not be putting ourselves up and putting others down. True story, it's an interesting story. Before Thomas Jefferson was president, he was vice president. While working in Baltimore one day, Vice President Jefferson went to the largest motel, requested accommodations. He had on working clothes that were soiled, and he had no servants with him. The proprietor of the motel thought that Jefferson's appearance would discredit the motel, so he turned him away. Shortly after he left, the motel owner discovered it was actually Vice President Jefferson he had turned away. Horrified, he quickly dispatched people to find him and offer as many rooms as he needed. Normally, you only need one. However, Jefferson had already found other accommodations and sent the man who had found him back to the motel owner with this message. Here's what he said. "Tell him I have already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly." A little sarcasm, I think. "But if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has none for the vice president of the United States." Wow. If we have no place for the poor who are God's chosen people, then don't be surprised if God has no reward for us either. If we practice partiality, we become judges with evil thoughts. We really don't want to be in that category. Will God help us to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ without partiality? All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? I was hoping maybe there'd be at least be an amen or something. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm not one that wants to milk amens, actually. But anyway, any other thoughts? Anything else? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items. Anybody need a prayer sheet? We